Let's try that. In case anyone didn't hear, Sault Ste. Marie is just barely in the United States. We're at the Canadian border. If you know if you take your right hand and just put it out in front of you, or like that, put it in front of you like that, that top part of your finger is where the Mackinac Bridge goes up into the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And that Mackinac Bridge is I-75 down through Detroit, down through Ohio, and further south. And that interstate goes all the way up to the Canadian border. That's where I am. And they were supposed to get like 4 to 6 inches of snow within the last day or two. I don't know if they got that much, but I do know it did snow. I appreciate you having me here. It's good to be here. I especially appreciate that the viewing of how other churches do things and the customs that they have and the thoughts and intentions behind them. It's good to get that input and see that creativity, for lack of a better word, and it'll fit in nicely with what the lesson is about this morning. And I'm going to do something a little weird. My wife wants pictures. It'll help her. So I'm going to take a moment to go like that. Did it do it? I think it did it. Yep, it did. And then like that. And then smile, Solomon. Okay. My middle son's name is Solomon, so that was a pretty neat... Okay, we're good. All right, now that weirdness is over, let's turn to Matthew 22. For many of you, Matthew 22 is going to be very familiar in the last couple of days. We've referenced it many times. But I wanted to look at it as a starting point, as a launching pad for the lesson today. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees hear that Jesus has silenced the Sadducees. That's a whole other long story in and of itself. And gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He wants one commandment. Jesus can't just answer what is the one commandment, because the second commandment, as we said last night, is crucially linked to the first one. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the reason they are so intricately and crucially linked is because of what Jesus says in the very next line. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. People will go to the Ten Commandments and go, that's the epitome of the law of God. But Jesus, and apparently the Jews of Jesus' day, understood those were not the epitome of the law of God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, and Leviticus 19, I think it's verse 18, two passages of scripture that were spoken nearly 40 years apart, are the foundation on which everything God gave to Moses, everything God spoke through Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Elijah, all of them. Those two commandments are the foundation of everything God spoke. But how many of us, I need to say this, is that those are still the foundation of the law of God. Everything, the law of Christ, is built on those two commandments. Except that Jesus added one. How many of you realize that there's a third foundation commandment of the law of God in Christ? Turn to John 13. In John 13, this is after a dinner, the Passover. Judas has, I love to say, has left the building. He's gone to betray Jesus. He's there now with just the 11. And he's talking to them. And one of the first things he says to them is this, in verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. First of all, the second commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. The standard of love is stated very perfectly in the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Matthew 7 verse 12. Jesus here, in talking to the 11 apostles that are left, gives them and us another commandment, a new one. A commandment on which the standard of love is not ourselves, but is Jesus and how He loved them. Now, when I ask the question, what is the love that Jesus gave to the apostles? What's the love He's referring to? The answer is always, well, He died on the cross. But in the context of John 13, Jesus gives the example of what love is, to love one another. In the first few verses, it's Passover. Verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from the Father and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, I always get pushback on this. Well, no, how is this love? Jesus explains, starting in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments, reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and right you are, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Whoa, I skipped a page. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, for many of us, Solomon, I don't know if you know about this custom, if you have this in your, where you come from, of the feet. But I first was exposed to this when I installed satellite dishes. And I would go to the houses of people from India and Pakistan. And before they said anything, after they say hello, and then they'd say, please remove your shoes. Why? Because, according to Genesis 3, the ground is defiled. Why is the ground defiled? Because from the dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return. The earth groans. The earth mourns with death. And so because the earth is filled with death, the ground is defiled. And what touches the ground more than anything else? The feet. So you put the shoes on to keep your feet from getting dirty. And you remove the shoes before entering the house so as not to defile the house. And many cultures develop this custom of foot washing. Because, quite frankly, many cultures didn't have enclosed shoes. Some did, but there was still this foot washing because inside the shoe, what happens? You sweat and it gets stinky because of the way I have to wear the shoes, because the ground is defiled. But do you really think that if you were to go into someone's house, that the owner of the house, the head of the house, the master of the house, that he'd be the one to get down and wash your defiled feet? No. That job was reserved for the scumbag slave who stole money out of the coffers a couple weeks ago. That job was reserved for the slave that the master didn't like very much, who was disobedient, didn't fry his chicken just right the night before. That was the job of a servant, of a slave. Not the job of a rabbi, not the job of a teacher, and certainly in the mind of the apostles, not the job of their Lord and Savior and their Master. That is why Peter says, no, you will not wash my feet. And that's why Jesus has to say, I have to wash your feet, or you have no part with me. As a simple side note, Judas was still there. why. Jesus washed Judas's feet too. I don't know why I'm emotional right now. I've made this point many times. I've never gotten like this. I'm sorry. So, that's the point. The love, the example of the new commandment to love one another as I have loved you, of servitude, submitting ourselves one to another. For what purpose? For the benefit of the other. The vast majority of the New Testament is not written under the commandment of love your neighbor as you love yourself. The vast majority of the commandments of the New Testament, the vast majority of Paul's and Peter's writings, James, is love one another as Jesus loved us and gave example and serve one another. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. John is called the apostle of love for a good reason. John writes a whole lot about it. 1 John is filled with love, especially love one another. We could turn to 1 John chapter 3, I think it is, where he talks about, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. John wrote that too. But in chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. And right now, all of you who are here Friday night should be going, oh yeah, if you love me, keep my commandments. And now we have this new one. Love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that we are his disciples, if we love one another, as Jesus gave that example that night he was betrayed, when he washed even Judas's feet. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why do we make it so hard to love one another? John is the apostle of love, as many people call him, but there is an entire book, not written by John, that was written for the express purpose of fixing the lack of love between a group of people who called themselves Christians who made up the church in Corinth. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians for the express purpose to fix their lack of love for one another. Think about all the issues the Corinthians had. First of all, he talks about how some say, I'm of Apollos and some of Cephas and I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Did Paul die for you? Did Cephas, resurrected from the dead for you? No, Jesus did all these things. And even when saying, no, I'm of Christ, they were being divisive. They were being proud in who they thought they were following. And we could just as easily say, I follow Homer Haley. I follow Mark Copeland. I follow Alexander Campbell. Or among the others, I follow Luther. I follow John Wesley. I follow Mary Baker Eddy. What? What? No. We follow Christ and Christ alone. And we love as Christ loved and gave example. Now, one exception to the 1 Corinthians, there were a couple places where they deal with their lack of love for God. For example, 1 Corinthians 5, with the brother who is doing some sexual immorality with his father's wife, whatever was going on there, something even the Gentiles, Paul said, don't practice and participate in. But you're tolerating it. Deliver him over to Satan. But even in that, in fact, let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians 5, let's see, where is that? Verse 5. I decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The point of church discipline is not just to remove the leaven, but to save the soul of the one who is in sin. And we could go on and on throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul going over and over things, answering questions, dealing with things he knows about them. Fix this, fix that, and they all fall under love one another as I have loved you. They were not doing it, especially and including in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 15, some had fallen into this thing about there is no resurrection of the dead. We have this beautiful chapter about resurrection, all to fix this idea that there is no resurrection from the dead. But there is, because if there's not, then what are we doing here? Our entire faith is built on the resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, go, eat, be merry. Because you're just going to die in your sins anyway. Because there is no resurrection of the dead. The longest section in 1 Corinthians is chapters 12 through 14, where Paul writes about their misuse and misunderstanding of the nature and purpose of the spiritual gifts bestowed upon them by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. In particular, their pride in certain gifts versus others and how they used them in the assembly, in the church, in the worship service. They'd become proudful and boastful and had forgotten and thought, oh, I'm going to be the superstar because I'm going to speak in tongues. Or I'm going to be the superstar because I can heal or whatever it may have been. And they forgot that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, pursue love, verse 1. Pursue love. Pursue love. There's a few things the Bible says pursue, and one of them is love. And the context of 1 Corinthians, especially this section, it is pursue love of one another. John's the apostle of love. Who wrote chapter 13? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast. Love does not puff itself up. Love never fails. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because in heaven there'll be no faith and there'll be no hope. Why? Because in heaven we'll finally see what we've been waiting to see. Because we'll have received what we've been hoping for all our lives. But love will always be there. Why? Because as John says in 1 John 4, God is love. Chapter 14. Verse 1. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands in his spirit, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Oh, I forgot a big section in chapter 12. I'm sorry. We got to go back to chapter 12. I forgot this. Chapter 12. We have this beautiful, beautiful section of the body of Christ. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor can the foot say to the colon, I have no need of you. Every part has a job. And when every part does its job, the whole rest of the body can do its job. Do you realize that even right now, as you are sitting down, there is more, your body is supporting, your posterior is not the only part of your body working to keep you upright. You have a spine that must be aligned at least somewhat correctly in order to sit upright with the backside. You have your legs supporting yourself. The seats are designed so that you don't have a too high or too low to sit so as not to mess up your back. If your back's not messed up, you'll sit up even straighter. And it just goes on and on and on and on. Your whole body is at work just sitting down. For some of you who know, we have parts of our body that aren't working right, what does that do to the rest of the body? It throws off the rest of the body. The rest of the body has to make up for what that one part isn't doing anymore. The left foot cannot do what the right foot does. But when the right foot can't do what the right foot is supposed to do, the left foot and the left knee and the left hip and the spine and the right shoulder, if you're using a cane, maybe both your shoulders if you got crutches, the rest of the body has to try to make up for what that one foot can't do anymore. And because the foot can't do its job, the right knee can't do its job, and the right hip can't do its job, and all the muscles and tendons and bones in between. The body is an amazing, and by the way, the heart doesn't work right because it's not pumping blood efficiently the way it was designed to, because there's parts of the body not doing their job. But when we read 1 Corinthians 12, we read, this is about the local church. But look at verse 27. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. This is about every single one of us being a member of the body of Christ, not a member of this local group. I have not found yet a passage, and excuse me for saying this, but I have not found a passage of the Bible yet that speaks of the local congregation as a local body. I'm not faulting us for using that phrase, but if we're going to, you know, speak as the Bible speaks, we got to know what the Bible says about certain things. I'm not going to reprimand anyone for doing it, but we need to at least be aware. I think it's an appropriate term for how we use those phrases. But we need to at least be aware of what we're saying. And also consider verse 13. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. When you were baptized, were you baptized into this local church? Nope. You were baptized into the body of Christ. Does this section apply to us individually? Of course it does. Because you're not here this morning trying to directly edify the group in Sault Ste. Marie, are you? No. Not directly. You're trying to edify one another. But in trying to edify one another, we are edifying the body of Christ. There's a grander view in mind. When we are built up, the body of Christ is built up. We need to remember that part of our assemblies. It's not just about this local group. It's about the body of Christ. All right. Chapter 13, love. I've said all I wanted to say about love. Now we're on to the assemblies, chapter 14. Verse 4 of chapter 14. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. What we learn from chapter 14 and previous sections of 12 and 13 is that they were using their gifts to build themselves up individually and not using the gifts to edify the church. They thought the speaking in tongues was so cool, but speaking in tongues doesn't edify the church unless there's an interpreter. That's what Paul says. Why? Because if I come here speaking Chinese, anyone here speak Chinese? Oh, of course she does. So she could interpret, right? But if she's not here, and I come out speaking Chinese, what does that do for you? Whoa, that's pretty cool. Now what'd you say? Rachel, why don't you interpret? And she'll probably go back and say, one sentence at a time, please. Maybe she could do it more than that. Show off. But you see what I'm saying, right? But prophecy edifies the church. Why? Because prophecy is just like speaking in tongues, but prophecy speaks the will of God directly so you can understand. That's the idea. And that's why it's so important that anybody who teaches works to make sure that what we are saying is understood by those who hear. Because if I'm not understood by you, what good does it do for you? Doesn't do you any good. So I humble myself. And now I'm not one of these fancy college words guys, but a lot of guys have a really extensive vocabulary, right? And if they're in a group of other people who have an extensive vocabulary, they're going to throw out those words. And those guys will be edified by that. But the average person, like me, what? What does that mean? Let me go Google, what does that mean? So we have to make sure we are understood by those who are hearing. So, brethren, verse 20. Do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And the law is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbeliever. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will it not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring God is certainly among you. And what is that? How many of you realize that when we speak the word of God, we are in a sense prophesying? Not as the prophets of old did, who were told directly, moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God, but aren't we moved by the Holy Spirit to speak directly from God when we speak His word? It's not exactly what the Bible calls prophecy, but it is in a sense a form of prophecy. We gotta be careful how we go throwing that around. I know among this group I can probably explain that pretty well, but you know, some people will get all nutty about that. Oh, you think you're a prophet. No, no, no. It's not what I said. So there again, we gotta make sure what we say, when we say, how we say, so that the ones we are speaking to can understand and be edified or convicted to repent of their sins. Paul says that earlier in chapter 9, become all things to all men, that we may win some. It's not about us showing off how much Bible knowledge we have. It's about showing someone to escape from the devil, from the snares of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Become all things to all men that we may, by all means, save some. Now the rest of chapter 14, about the spiritual gifts, is Paul actually directing them in the assembly, in the worship. Here's the kind of way you must go about it. Only have a couple of prophets. Let no one speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter and other things. But all of that is built on one simple phrase that Paul says in verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now that's actually one of them words that maybe some of you don't know what edification really is. Maybe everyone does because, you know, in churches in the past, people spend a lot of time talking about what is edification. It literally means to build up a building. For those of you who have done construction, you know exactly what we're talking about. We talk about putting down a foundation, putting in the walls, wiring, plumbing, HVAC, insulation, roof, all that stuff. That's what edification, the word actually talks about, building up of a building. Is God's house a building? God's temple a building? In a sense, yes. Spiritual building, right? Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's it. The apostles, the prophets, evangelists, teachers, elders. The intent of every one of those roles within in the church, in the kingdom, is for the building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom, and here's Paul's reference to 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, from whom the whole body, not just this local group, the entire body of Christ, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each, proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. John 13, 34 and 35. By this, all men will know that we are His disciples, if we have love for one another. If we have love for one another, then we are building one another up. Always and every day. And every moment that we are together. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, talks about the times we are not together. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. That's not a commandment for the assembly. That's commandment in preparation for the assembly. The brother who talked about the offering talked about preparation. Before we come here, we should be thinking about various brethren who may need encouragement, building up of some kind, maybe even rebuking. But typically it's encouragement. Because we want to stimulate one another. Or provoke is another word that some Bibles use here instead of stimulate. Provoke one another to love and good works. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 14 and tying Hebrews 10 into this. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Remembering that the overall context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is about edifying each other, building up one another. Hebrews 10 is about not forsaking our assemblies and building and considering how to stimulate one another up to love and good works. Verse 26 says this. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, the preacher has his lesson. And the song leader has the songs. And the couple guys who pray will pray. Is that what it says? It's not what it says, is it? Each one. We all have a part, an important part in the building up of the body of Christ in love. And if I am not doing my part, you are not edified. Which means that if you are not doing your part, I am not edified. And neither is anyone else in here. The assemblies are not for me. When I'm coming here, I'm not coming here for myself. I'm coming here for God and for all of you. That is the priority list that God has given us in the Scriptures. So where do I come in? Where's my edification? Well, I'm going to guess there's somewhere between 70 and 100 people here today. If every single one of you has considered how to stimulate everyone else to love and good works, I'm just going to say a number, 85. 85. So there's 85 of us. So if I'm trying to edify 84 people, and every one of you is trying to edify 84 people, what does that mean? That means as I'm trying to edify 84 people, I have 84 people trying to edify me. That's God's math. That is God's plan for the assembly. Each one considering how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And when any one of us doesn't do our part, no one else can do what you do. Nobody. Whatever you think, however little thing you do, no one else can do that for you. Nobody. Nobody. If you don't do your part in the kingdom, the body cannot be built up by you. Last night, I opened the lesson talking about how there'd be some things very hard this weekend. I'm about to share with you possibly the hardest thing I'm going to share all weekend long. It's hard for a lot of reasons. And once I get started saying it, I'm pretty sure you're all going to understand why it's so hard to say. If you look at the picture up there, you'll see a group very much like this. There's rows of what we call pews that are basically couches. And they're all facing one general direction. And in that general direction, there is a single individual. And as we look at that single individual, what do we see, typically think of? A preacher, right? That's what we think of. When you read through 1 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul says, let each one, does the word preacher ever show up? Where's the preacher in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Paul makes no accommodations for the preacher. In fact, when Paul opens the letter to the church in Corinth, he doesn't say to the church of God which is in Corinth and the preacher. He says the church of God which is in Corinth. No New Testament letter written to a single or multiple churches open with to the church of fill in the blanks and the preacher. In fact, only one letter opens with to the elders and deacons of the church, and that's the letter to the Philippians. They're the only church in the entire New Testament of all the churches that we know for certain when the letter was written had elders. And they were blessed to have deacons. The church in Corinth apparently had no elders. Does Paul anywhere in 1 Corinthians 14 and talking about building up the body of Christ instruct them or even imply, you know what would really help you guys? If you went and found a preacher. Now Paul does mention preachers in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3 he mentions Apollos. I plant, Apollos waters. In chapter 9, he mentions Barnabas. Now, he never mentions Barnabas again. Now, Barnabas, he talks about, do only Barnabas and I have to refrain from marrying. Never mentions Barnabas again, but he does mention Apollos again in chapter 16. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Hopefully, all of you understand why this has been so hard for me to say. There's a lot of reasons, not just my own self. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 16. Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. The Corinthians knew Apollos. They knew him well. You know what Paul says there? I encouraged Apollos to come to you, because I think he'd be helpful to you, but he doesn't want to come. At least not yet. He'll come when he's ready to come, when he has a chance. There apparently was no preacher in Corinth. Apollos had gone through. We know Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth in Acts chapter, was that 18? He spent a year and a half there. That's how he knows them so well. But Paul eventually moved on. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 16. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, so I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Now there is a preacher mentioned here in this context that not only is possibly from Achaia, but from Corinth, and may even be like a part of the Corinthian church, but he's not the preacher. Verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. Corinth is in a region known as Achaia. I don't know where Paul went outside of Corinth in Achaia. I don't know. So I conclude that Stephanas was the first disciple made by Paul in Corinth. They were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints, preacher. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas. The coming of Stephanas? Well, where's Stephanas? Well, he might be there in Corinth, but Paul doesn't say he's in Corinth. Well, where is he? I don't know. He's apparently on his way to Ephesus, where Paul's writing this from. Maybe Stephanas has already left. I don't know. There's no clue. This is the only mention of Stephanas in all the Bible that I could find. But also some other guys. Fortunatus, Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. So these three guys, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, they were working with the Corinthians in some way as preachers, as evangelists. Were they there when Paul wrote this? But he was expecting them to come. He knew they were on their way. He had gotten some word. I'm rejoicing over their coming. Maybe they were already there. We don't know. There's not enough evidence to tell us where they are. Verse 18, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. There are some references to preachers in other of Paul's writings, but never in any New Testament book does any church or even a preacher, because Paul wrote three letters, two to Timothy, one to Titus, none of those books does he talk about, like he doesn't tell Timothy and Titus, go find yourself a good church and stick with them for a while. The closest he get with Timothy and Titus is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul tells Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, for this reason I left you in Ephesus, to make sure some men don't teach strange doctrines. And then in chapter 3 he tells him, here's the qualifications of elders. So it appears that Timothy may have been the one to appoint the elders in Ephesus. And then to Titus chapter 1, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you appoint elders in every church. Not the church in Crete, the churches of Crete. So what role does a preacher have? Is it even scriptural for there to be a preacher who lives and works in a single location? I think there is. In class this morning, we talked a little bit about Philip. In Acts chapter 8, he ends up in Caesarea at the end of that chapter 8. We don't read about Philip again until Acts 20, when Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. And guess where he is? Caesarea. And he's got a house. And he's got a family. And he's called, and Luke writes, we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth. He spent 2 years in Ephesus, teaching through Asia. So I think there is sufficient evidence that it is appropriate to have such an arrangement. But nowhere, anywhere, when it comes to a local congregation, is a local congregation, all your problems will be solved if you find a good preacher. In fact, if anything, if a local church is told anything about what you really need to fix the problems, they're told, get some elders. They're told, get some elders and follow their leadership. You think a preacher is going to solve all your problems? I've been in Sault Ste. Marie for 6 years. This is my 7th winter coming up. When I first arrived in Sault Ste. Marie, I was excited. We were all excited. We were zealous. The weekend I visited there, a family who had been visiting, well, they were considered a part of the congregation. Turned out they had never been baptized. The weekend I was there visiting with my family just to see if we wanted to go there, they were baptized. In the St. Mary's River in November, it was really cold. I didn't get out of the car. They all live there. You all go, do you have fun? Within a year of me being in Sault Ste. Marie, that family was baptized the night I visited there. They left the congregation. Apparently because of something I taught. I never could get him to talk to me about it. He wouldn't talk to me about it. I have some theories, but he never would talk to me. They left, and they were the first. Notice I said first to leave. Another family moved away. People move away. That happens. We baptized some people. They all fell away. They couldn't, the spiritual dedication required, they couldn't handle it. They were too led by the flesh. Another guy moved into Sault Ste. Marie. He didn't intend to live in Sault Ste. Marie. He wanted to preach the gospel. He wanted to work everywhere but Sault Ste. Marie. He almost split the church. He came to his senses and said, I need to leave the congregation and let you guys be, because what I'm doing, I'm causing problems. I need to go. Within a year, so he leaves, and now there's three families. Mine, another family of 6-5 people, and then another family, and that family had adopted children, a lot of adopted children. And that family had some issues. They have an oldest son. Nah, he's the second oldest son. This is a long story. I'll just get down to it. He wanted to marry a woman who left her husband just because she wanted to leave her husband. And I had worked with that couple to try to help them save their marriage. Didn't work. A lot of good I did. But I knew, she knew, she had no right to remarry. She and that middle son got married at the end of October. Over a year ago, after he invited me to his house to talk about that, he wanted to find some loophole. Find some way. I love her. I want to marry her. He wanted to find it. And apparently she'd been telling him, no, we can't get married. And that's why they hadn't yet. I go out there. I answer all his questions. Stand for the truth. And I spoke the truth in love. Didn't raise my voice once. Spoke the truth in love. Haven't seen them since. And they were married about a year later. The last time I spoke to that man, that husband of that family, we were talking about the things that were an issue for him. And I told him one of the things he needed to do. And he looked me dead in the face and said, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not going to do that. A lot of good the preacher did. Speaking the truth in love is good for the one speaking the truth in love. And it's supposed to be good for the one who is hearing the truth in love. But the one hearing the truth in love doesn't always want to hear the truth. Sometimes they just don't care. And it doesn't really matter who says it. Preacher, elder, or just some Christian in their mind. They don't want to hear it. Can preachers do good? If preachers didn't do good, God wouldn't have created the office of preacher within the kingdom. But just like anything else, no preacher can do for you what you need to do. And no one else in this room can either. Whether I end up coming here to work with you or not, no one can do for you what you need to do to build up the body of Christ. The members of the body of Christ who worship with this congregation. Nobody. That was hard. It's supposed to be. But some things need said, whether they're hard or not. Hopefully, I spoke the truth in love so that you understood. I know, I want to say that now. I appreciate your attention. I appreciate your opening the Bible. And I expect for all of you to test the spirits that were spoken this weekend to see whether or not they came from God. There's Leviticus 19 that those of you who were in class this morning and yesterday need to study still to see if what I said about strangers and foreigners in Leviticus 19 is true. There's things spoken today. You need to comb through the New Testament. Is there really nothing spoken about preachers? about churches and preachers? There is, but not like we tend to think. We need to have everything and see everything the way God sees it. The only true fix-all in the kingdom of God, aside from the blood of Christ and being washed in His blood, is if we humble ourselves and love one another as Christ gave example and speak the truth in love, serving one another. That's all I have to say. I appreciate your attention. There's a song that Zach has selected, 272. Jesus the Loving Shepherd. Jesus the Loving Shepherd. I have nothing more to say about that. I have really nothing more to say. I don't typically do invitations up in Sault Ste. Marie, so I'm really not accustomed to them anymore. So I will say this. I expect if there's anyone here today who has never been baptized, you've been here before, but maybe not. And if you have questions about that, I expect you will. There are plenty of faithful teachers here that I've met so far who'd be able to answer all of your questions regarding that. And for the rest of us who are in the body of Christ already, who have been challenged by so many things so far this weekend, like the biggest one of all, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of those commandments is when we hear the word of the Lord and we see that something is wrong in our life based on the word of the Lord, our job, our responsibility, our soul is supposed to change. Our view is supposed to change, to see as God sees and to live as Jesus lived. So if there's anything that needs done as part of the rest of the assembly, that can be done at some point. So let's stand, and Zach will lead us in the song.